You know, I was thinking about the causes of the failure of Satan to remain faithful, you know, as a faithful servant to God. I was thinking about this, and, you know, the problem that he had is outlined in the book of Ezekiel. And I'd like to turn there, a scripture we're familiar with, Ezekiel 28. And this outlines what part of his problem was. In Ezekiel 28, and beginning in verse 15, we read that you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So we see that he was actually perfect, a perfect creation, until iniquity or lawlessness or sin was found in him. And in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. So he was the first one to sin. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now iniquity, in the form of pride, thinking that his mythology, the way of get, was better than God's way of give. Now the iniquity spread to murder, because he then tried to overthrow God, and also lying to Adam that he wouldn't die, involved in that spirit of murder. And the summary of the total corruption of his current mind can be found in the book of Galatians. When you think, what is Satan's mind like? It's revealed here. If you turn to Galatians 5, it says in Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness. These are the attributes that actually Satan has. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, probably one of the motives that made him want to overthrow God, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. He wasn't satisfied with his role. He wanted more. Dissension, heresies, envy, probably envied God, murder, we know that, drunkenness, that may not apply to him, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, in reference to people that practice that. But that also reflects the mindset of Satan the devil. These sins reflect his inner being, what he's really like. You could add rebellion to that, not wanting to submit to authority, to government, sedition, treachery, disloyalty. The point is, eternal life, which Satan had, was not enough to keep him loyal to God. It wasn't enough. And that's why I came up with this title. It's not enough to have eternal life to keep you loyal to God. So I want to explore that concept with you a little bit. Now, what exactly did Satan have? He had beauty, wisdom, knowledge, power, and eternal life. And in spite of all that, he rebelled against God, his maker. Now, from God's point of view, how could he guarantee that that would not happen in the same manner, if we inherited eternal life in the kingdom? How could God guarantee that? And the amazing answer is found in Scripture that we're all familiar with. And in my view, it's one of the crucial Scriptures of the Bible. And it's a simple Scripture found in Philippians 2, which we've read many times. And it plainly states in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Although Satan was composed of spirit, he didn't have the mind of God in his mind. What spirit was in Christ's mind? None other than the Spirit of God the Father. They are totally like-minded, and they share their minds. Physically, a son shares 50% of his father's blood, right? Do Christ and the Father share 50% of their minds? I don't know. But they do share their minds together. If you look in the book of John, it's revealed there for us. In John 14, this is Christ speaking. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Through their spirit. "The words that I speak to you do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." He wasn't taking credit for it. He was telling people that the Father did the works through him. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the work's sake." So they had a problem, obviously, believing Christ. Christ is totally subject to the authority of God. God doesn't have to worry about Christ plotting against him. A son would not normally rebel against his father, as opposed to a servant or a house, of a household, even though the servant could be of higher authority when the, you know, the son is younger, for example. The servant is not blood related on the physical level, right? Satan was like a servant, lots of power, lots of authority, but he wasn't a son. In fact, he could never become a son because that wasn't part of the plan that God had for him. And that could have bothered him somewhat in God's plan to have a family through man, puny man, in Satan's eyes, you know, who was much more powerful and yet eventually would rule over him. Let's go over to John 14 and verse 23. John 14:23 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" In a converted mind, there exists the presence of God and Christ. Not to the point of controlling your mind, but they will influence it in a positive way, in a righteous way, so that you do the right things and you can resist the evil. Remember what Paul said, "Quench not the Spirit." That is, God and Christ's Spirit within you could be quenched if not maintained. At baptism, what do? We receive a small portion of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think of purchasing a home, right? When a person purchases a home, he makes a down payment on the home towards the mortgage, which is the debt. Through time, and usually every month, you pay down the mortgage, right? Sometimes 20, 25 years. At baptism, we receive a small portion of God's Holy Spirit, and we are admonished by God to grow in grace and knowledge. By Peter, you're familiar with that scripture too. We do that by how? Prayer, Bible study, meditation, and the occasional fasting. That's how we maintain it and grow in grace and knowledge. There's just no other method. There's no, you know, secret formula, like a magician's trick. That's how we do it, grow in grace and knowledge. The growth increases God's Spirit in us and replaces the fruit of the flesh, which we covered, which is our human nature, the carnal mind, you know, what Satan's mind is like, and slowly replacing it with God's nature. And it's an ongoing process so that when Christ returns and we're resurrected, it's like making the final payment, the final transition, and our minds are totally transformed into God beings, and that's the guarantee we'll never sin, because Christ would never turn against his Father. They share the same mind, and we share that mind, and at the return of Christ, that process is complete. And that's why God will never have to worry about what's the family doing behind my back, because we will be God, and God cannot sin, because he will not sin. He just can't do it. And that's a very important concept to understand. Satan never had what we have, brethren, and that's why he's so against the church. That's why he wants to destroy Christians. They're going to be gods, something he never had the opportunity to have. So that's why it's so important not to neglect those tools God gives us. If you think of the parable of the talents, and rather than thinking of talents, you think of a seed, right? One guy received 10 seeds, the other one 5, and the last one received 1 seed, right? So at the end, you know, the man came back, reference to Christ, and he said, well, you know, let's have an accounting of what you did. So the first guy had 10 seeds. He doubled his amount. He had 20 talents or seeds, right? And then the man with five also had five. But the man with one still had it. Now, if you think of that as the Holy Spirit, he still had the Holy Spirit. He hadn't lost it, but he hadn't done anything with it. And an interesting thing about a seed, I mean, a seed under the right condition will keep for a long time. They found wheat in the pyramids, 3,000 years old. Put it in the ground, put water on it, let the sun shine on it, out pops, you know, wheat. So, but this individual didn't do nothing, which proves that you could lose God's Holy Spirit through neglect. He didn't lose it in that sense. He still had it, but he didn't do nothing with it. He still had the original seed. Now, what happened in the parable? God said, take the talent or the seed from that one and give it to the fellow that has 10. Well, humanly speaking, they said, well, wait a minute, he's already got 10. But the point I think Christ was trying to make is that, yes, but the guy who has 10 knows how to use it. I mean, if you want a job done, you don't go look for a guy sitting in a corner picking his nails with a knife. You look at the guy that is busy, and I think most people that are in business know that, because a person that is busy will find a way to get the job that you want done. Whereas a lazy person, he's just lazy, and you come back the next day, and he's still the lazy person with the job undone. So I think Christ understood it in that parable and to try to teach us a lesson. Christ understood this principle. Now, think of a seed. What does a seed need to grow? Okay? It needs soil or nourishment, right? It needs water. It needs sunshine. And it'll start to grow. And occasionally, you know, like a tree, you got to prune it. And what you'll have healthy, productive, you know, a fruit off of it. And what does a Christian need for this growth, you know, this expansion of God's Spirit in his mind? He needs the Bible study, the prayer, the meditation, and the occasional fasting, which is kind of like pruning, because nobody likes to fast. But using those tools that God gives us, that's how we grow in the grace and knowledge. And that's how God's mind can grow in our mind and push out our carnal nature, and his nature takes over. It's like a blotter. You know, some of you have seen this ad about this paper towel. You know, it's these big fat guys with the towel, and they fall on this, and it sucks up the water. But if you put water on a table, and you take one of these towels and put a drop of water in a corner, and then, you know, that represents, let's say, the Holy Spirit in you, and you push it up against the water, eventually, the whole thing will get wet. And that's the concept that God wants us, to grow to the point where we're totally filled with God's Spirit. And at the resurrection, it converts us to God beings. And I feel that's pretty exciting, to tell you the truth. I think it's very exciting. So, God in Christ's presence in our mind is not a matter of controlling our minds, because we would then lose, you know, free moral agency, but to positively influence. We've seen an example where a person was possessed by a demon. Well, the demon is in control of the person, right? So you could think of it as a bus going down the road, and the guy's sitting in the back seat, and the demon's driving the bus. Could have 7 or 10 demons, but each one takes a turn of driving the bus, but the guy's in the back seat. But God doesn't want to operate that way. He could force you to obey him, but you got to do it willingly. So you're in the seat. They're not interested in driving the bus. They want you in control. They want to influence you positively to make the right choices, the right decisions. So they're sitting there beside you. And if you want to take a wrong turn, they say, wait a minute. In your mind, is that the right thing to do? Influence you. They don't want to grab the wheel and say, you know, you're going the wrong direction. That's not what God's about. We have free moral agency. But we've got to use the tools to get where God wants us to be. And that's in his kingdom. And that's important to God. You know. So what I want to do now is look at the attributes of God's mind and how we can grow in these areas. And we'll look at them in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23. If you think, what's God's mind like? And this is a major part of what God is like. It says, verse 22 in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, like Mr. Link brought out, self-control. Against such there is no law. So if that's your mind and your development in your mind, the penalty of the law will never apply to you because you're heading for God's kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit is the very mind of God and of Christ. That's what it represents. Let's go over to John 15. In John 15, and in verse 8, it says this: By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. And that fruit is outlined in these nine attributes, and I'm going to go through them. And the first one is love. And it's first because it's the most important. It's all-encompassing, in a sense. It's the main ingredient of God's character. Love can be described as outgoing concern for the other person equal to self. And if we look over at John chapter 3, in the book of John 3, outlines a bit more and gives us a further expansion of what love is. In John 3 and verse 16 it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. That's the goal we're shooting for. He who does not have love does not know God. Why? For God is love. How do we demonstrate the love? 1 John 5 and verse 2, another familiar scripture. This is how you demonstrate or prove the love that you have. 1 John 5 verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? We keep his commandments. Not nine, like a lot of the so-called Christian churches, but all ten, including the Sabbath. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a heavy burden on you. They're a joy when you look at them in the right way and keep them. And they bring a reward to you. And over in John 15, continuing with this attribute of love, in John 15 and verse 10, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. So the love of God is proven, it's demonstrated by keeping the Ten Commandments, not just nine. So let's take a look at the love chapter, and we'll substitute God and your names, for example, where it says love. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all the faith so that I could move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm zero. I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, sacrifice my body, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now you can substitute God in here. God suffers long. Are we suffering long? God is kind. Are we kind? God does not envy. Are we envious? God does not parade it himself. Is not puffed up. He has no vanity in him. How are we doing in that area? God does not behave rudely. Do we behave rudely? How are we doing there? Does not seek his own. It provokes. It doesn't provoke. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, when something is bad or happened to your enemy, he doesn't rejoice in that, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things, believes all things that are good and right and upright, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. In other words, God never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, they will vanish away. With Christ and God's Spirit in you, these attributes should belong to us as we grow in these areas. Love is a major aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and we are and should grow in the love of God and, of course, love of mankind. The second attribute, joy. How much joy is in our lives? Well, I'll tell you today, there was joy in a few fathers' lives, wasn't there? And I mean, and the ministry here too. I mean, there's joy when people are ordained and raised to an office. You know, there's joy in that. There's joy in the knowledge of God. There's joy of family. I mean, I watch families come in, and I see the little children. There's joy in that. And there's joy for grandparents, you know, when they see their grandchildren. Both our own and, of course, our church family, which, you know, we have the privilege of being a part of. The joy of sharing blessings of this way of life, which is a real blessing. The joy of getting the gospel out to the world. It's the only hope for mankind. Let's turn over to John 15. These are the words of Christ. In John 15 and verse 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So God and Christ wants your joy to be full, not partial, but full. Christ desires that for us. And over a few pages over in John 16 and verse 23, it says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." Why? That your joy may be full. So that's how Christ and God looks upon it. He wants our joy to be full. A clue is given here is to ask God, to ask Him for joy too. I mean, so that it could be full. And over a little further in the book of John, in John 17, here again, Christ speaking to His disciples, saying, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." This is John 17 and verse 12. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, but they, that they may have joy, my joy, fulfilled in themselves." So Christ's joy in us can be in us by the fact that Christ's Spirit and God's Spirit dwells in us. The third aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Look at what Christ says about peace. Over in Matthew 5, and we'll read verse 9. It says, Matthew 5 and verse 9, in reference to peace, the third point here, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Are you a peacemaker? Do you want to be called the Son of God? I hope so. So let's make sure that we are peacemakers. And over in the book of John again, in John 14, and we'll read verses 27 and 28, Christ speaking, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. My Father is greater than I." So Christ giving us peace is peace indeed. And a little further into the book of John, in John 16 and verse 33, Christ saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may... that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So, I mean, He didn't promise us a cakewalk in the world. We're going to have trials and we're going to have problems, but we have that inner peace of God in us, which helps us with these trials. So the words of Christ in the Bible should give us peace of mind. So let's make sure we embrace that peace that He has for us. And The fourth attribute of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. You know, sometimes we have to suffer long, but always remember that you will not be tried beyond what your capabilities are to endure. And that's a promise from God, and that promise is told us, spoken to us in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. The promise is this: no temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he has great mercy even when we're going through trials. He provides a way of escape. And you have to bear it. And sometimes you have to bear with it. You know what I mean? And it's not always easy to go through a trial. I can appreciate that. And I mean, none of us, you know, are going to go through life without trials of some sort. But God always looks to our future in mind, and he doesn't want us to be anxious about trials, but he is, on the other hand, anxious to give us the kingdom. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, and verse 32, it says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So he wants to give you the kingdom. He wants you to qualify in that sense and be there. Rejoice with him. So God is long-suffering. Let's go over to Exodus. And Exodus 34. And we'll read verses 5, 6, and 7. Exodus 34, it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed through before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So here we see once again that one of the attributes of God is long-suffering in verse 6, and also mentioned in the book of Peter and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, for the simple reason that those who come to repentance will receive the reward in the end." With God's Spirit in us, it will facilitate us to be long-suffering. The fifth attribute is kindness. We are to show kindness even to those who give us a hard time. And this is expounded upon in the book of Romans. In Romans 12, in verse 20, the admonition is this: "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, beat him up." No, feed him. "If he's thirsty, don't give him anything." No, give him to drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire in his head. How kind are we even to those who persecute us and hate us? Like it said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." Kindness is also an attribute of love. And over in Proverbs 19, expanding a bit more on this attribute of kindness, in Proverbs 19 and verse 22, it says, "What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar." But that's what God wants from us, some kindness, because that's one of the attributes of his character. And also, in 2 Peter 2, and in 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter 2, that's verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, says, but for this very reason, give all diligence to your faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. So, all these attributes are kind of linked together, and also with love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's also expanded a bit more in Psalm 31 and verse 21. It says, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. So kindness is an attribute of God, and it should also be in those who have God's Holy Spirit. The sixth attribute is goodness. And since you're in Psalms, you can go to Psalm 25. In Psalm 25, in verse 6, it says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are of old. And in verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to what? Your mercy? Remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So we see that David here is appealing to God's goodness. And what does one of our hymns say? Give thanks to God, for he is good. Isn't that one of our hymns that we're quite familiar with? And that is taken from Psalm 136. And Psalm 136 in verse 1 says, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Our God is good, and so it should be with us. The seventh attribute is faithfulness. Now, we'll talk about this one in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter, and we're familiar with these verses too, but it says in Hebrews 11, and in verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things not hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So obviously, if you're hoping for something, you know, that's faith. If it's already there, there's no faith involved. You've already got it, don't you? For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. In other words, the physical creation didn't exist, and God brought it into being. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. And in verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and also that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So you got to have that faith that God exists and that he will reward if you diligently seek him. Key word, diligent, not slack, but with diligence. You can give a whole sermon on faith. Suffice to say here that you have to have faith to please God. And with God's Spirit in us, we do develop that faith. We have to build on that foundation of faith within us and increase in that area. And the eighth attribute is gentleness. And Christ was and is gentle. And we have to grow in that area too. Look at Psalm 18. And verse 35, it says, "You have also given me the shield of salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." So, this is David speaking. He attained greatness through being gentle. I mean, you don't normally think of it in those terms, but by being gentle, he attained greatness. And also in 2 Corinthians 10, and this is Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Not, you know, browbeating him with a big stick and, you know, putting pressure on him, but with the gentleness of Christ, "who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." So I take it, you know, he had mentioned in the past that, you know, his presence, it wasn't, you know, big deal. You know, he wasn't that impressive as a person, but he could sure write powerful letters. And he admitted that. But, I mean, he also says, listen, it's the meekness and the gentleness of Christ in me, you know. He could write really strong letters, but he's not much to look at from the podium. Look how Christ is spoken of over in Isaiah. Over in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, it says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead them who are young." I mean, that's not someone who's, you know, trying to browbeat you. And, you know, gentle, a lamb. I mean, you look at a lamb, there's nothing more. You know, when you see a little lamb, you know what you want to do? You want to go touch it, eh? And when you touch it, it feels so warm because you got this wool. So you shove your fingers in the wool and you think, oh, this is great. And you're just attracted to that. And the lamb is so gentle. And yet Christ is depicted that way, as a shepherd taking this little lamb in his arms and being gentle towards it. And Christ wants us to be gentle like he is. You know, not this rah, rah, rah type, but gentle. And the last one is self-control. Now, what does self-control mean? It means really to be balanced in all things. Too much of a good thing can lead to the wrong end result, whether it's overeating, overdrinking, other aspects of our life. People that are not balanced usually self-destruct. I mean, if you deal with anything mechanical and it's out of balance, I mean, it'll just, you know, reach what they call a critical mass and just break down, you know. And I remember years ago in club, one of the ministers said, you know, and I never forget this, is balance is a principal thing. I mean, it's so crucial to be balanced. And people that are unbalanced, you know, they create problems for other people, and they just stick out. So it's very important, brethren, for us to be balanced in everything we do. So today we have looked at the fact that having eternal life is not enough to keep us from rebelling in the future, like Satan did. He was the sum of perfection when he was created. We need God's presence and Christ's presence in our mind to positively influence us to do the right things, to be righteous. We are to grow in grace and knowledge, allowing that initial down payment of the Spirit of God to fill our minds with righteousness until our last payment, as it were, is made when Christ returns. And you know, what do people do when they pay the last mortgage, the last payment? They've paid off all the debt. They have a mortgage party. And what's Christ going to do when he makes that last payment on us and we are children of God? Somewhere along in the future, we're going to have a wedding. It's going to be a celebration. What do you get? Eternal life. Never, ever have to worry about rebelling against God. You get a crown, a white robe. He said he's going to come and serve you wine at the meal. I mean, you know, all these things he wants to give us after that final payment. So, brethren, let's make sure that we are faithful and not neglecting those simple things that keep us on the right track, the prayer, the Bible study, the meditation, the fasting. And if we continue to grow in grace and knowledge and grow in the fruit of the Spirit and in the attributes of the mind of God, we have a future, a glorious future to look forward to. And the world is literally just dying, you know, for this to happen, in a sense, you know, the sons of God to come and straighten things out. And we'll be able to rule and reign with Christ for all eternity, never, ever, ever thinking of rebelling against God like Satan did. So it's a really great future for us, brethren. So let's keep our eyes on that and remain faithful.